What is Easter all about? Many times, Christians refer to Easter as Resurrection Sunday. But what does Resurrection Sunday have to do with Easter? For many Canadians, it just means they get one day off work. They get a long weekend. It's nothing more or nothing less than that, just a holiday. But is there more to it? What does Resurrection Sunday have to do with you? The answer is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. If you're our guest this morning, we've been looking at different passages in Isaiah. And this morning we'll look at just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is right about in the middle of the Bible. So if you find Jeremiah or Ezekiel, just go back a few pages. You're close. What is Resurrection Sunday all about? In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, we have a prophecy about the Lord Jesus that was given over 700 years before it occurred. Now, amazingly, it was fulfilled to the exact detail. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, Isaiah speaks of the coming Lord and says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Isaiah is referring to the trial of our Lord Jesus when he was unjustly arrested and brought before the Jewish leaders and then before the Roman governor Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate. And he was oppressed by the Jews. He was oppressed by the Romans. And Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was also afflicted. He was verbally abused and he was physically abused there at his crucifixion. And yet Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. In Matthew chapter 27, Apostle Matthew records for us that when the Jewish leaders are making false accusations against Christ, accusing him of blasphemy, says Jesus didn't answer them a word. And Pilate marveled. He was amazed because he didn't answer any one of their charges. He stood there quietly. And Isaiah says it's like a lamb being led to a slaughter and like a ewe before her shearers is quiet. So he did not open his mouth. The point is not that Jesus was naive about what was going to happen. The point is not that Jesus didn't know what to say. Isaiah's point is that he suffered this willingly. It was voluntary. Nobody was forcing him to do it. This verse didn't really hit home to me just a couple years ago because I had never seen a sheep shearer trimming a sheep. And back in the summer of 2014, when we were on vacation with Lisa's family in Michigan, we went to a little petting zoo. And one of the afternoon activities there at the petting zoo was to get to see somebody trim the wool off a sheep, which I had never seen before, so we thought this would be interesting. So we sat in there, and then the farmer came in with this fairly plump sheep and took his razor and began to shave the sheep. Have any of you seen that done before? It boggles your mind because just like this verse says, that sheep will let the farmer do whatever the farmer wants to do. Now, the poor sheep doesn't look too good after the fact, looks a little bit scraggly, but I was boggled my mind how that sheep will just let the farmer take it and contort its legs and pull it and shave it with his razor. He says, that's what happened to Jesus. He was voluntary, he was submissive, he wasn't fighting it. Even though it was unjust, he was like a lamb before its shears. He did not say a word. He didn't defend himself. You say, how do you know that this refers to the Lord Jesus? Couldn't this have referred to somebody else, Michael? Well, in 1 Peter, Peter the Apostle makes it very clear that Isaiah was speaking of the Lord Jesus because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter writes, while Jesus was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. This passage explains to us, first of all, that Jesus died willingly. That Jesus died willingly. Nobody was forcing him to do this. It wasn't because he was powerless to resist. He died willingly. He died voluntarily. This passage also goes on to explain another aspect of Jesus' death and resurrection. We find that in verse 8. I'll read it as you listen. By oppression and by judgment he was taken away. But as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? It says, by oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. The idea here is that Jesus' trial and Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death were completely unfair. There was nothing just about it. He was taken away by injustice. He was unfairly accused and condemned. You may recall the story as Jesus is standing there. The Jewish leaders are trying to get some fault that they can find against Jesus so they can put him to death justifiably. But their witnesses couldn't even agree on what to say. So they had to keep going down and keep going down and keep going down. And finally they accused Jesus of blasphemy. There was nothing fair about it. He was unfairly accused and condemned. You ever been unfairly accused? Hasn't happened to me a whole lot. It happens on occasion. But probably the incident that stands out more than any other occurred when I was 13 years old. My father was preaching at a Christian camp in California out in the Mojave Desert. Rattlesnakes, earthquakes, heat, you name it. It was there. Well, my dad gave me two options at the beginning of the week. He was going to be speaking. He said, you can either get on the work crew, you can work on staff this week, or you can join up with the boys' leadership training group. Now, the boys' leadership training group went from age 13 up to about 18. So you can guess who the youngest in the group was. It was me. I decided not to do the op staff. I decided to try the boys' leadership training, thinking that it would be an enjoyable week. It was one of the worst weeks of my life. One morning, I woke up there, and something wasn't quite right, and I looked in my pillowcase, and here in my pillowcase were a pair of sweaty sports socks that somebody had so kindly put in my pillowcase. Also found a dead spider in my pillowcase that wasn't there when I went to bed. When it came time for the basketball game that week, they took us up to the basketball courts and they divvied up the teams, and I was the last one picked. They took us out to the National Forest for camping overnight, and we played Capture the Flag, I think. And then we lay down in this open field in our sleeping bags, and I had to get up to go to the washroom, so I got up to go to the washroom, and when I came back, something seemed a little bit odd. Some of the guys were acting a bit strange. And so I begrudgingly crawl into my sleeping bag, and lo and behold, I wasn't the only one in there. There was a big frog in my sleeping bag with me. This one guy, for whatever reason, he was an older kid. He was probably 16 or 17. He wasn't a very big kid, so maybe that was his problem. But he found me that he could pick on, and what was my crime? My only crime was that I was younger and I was smaller. Probably the worst week of my life. And my parents, of course, they didn't know what was going on. I didn't run and tell them. I told them a little bit after the fact. My mom, of course, was horrified, not knowing what had happened. But we survived, though that maybe explains some of the scars that I have. What was my crime? I hadn't done anything to this guy. I hadn't really talked to him much at all. I hadn't done anything bad to him. My crime was that I was the youngest and probably the smallest. That was it. And when you're treated unjustly like that, even as insignificant as that was, it really hurts. Jesus did nothing to bring suffering on himself. His only crime was that he was the Son of God. That's all they could accuse him of. He claims to be the Son of God. Unjust, unfair suffering. To make it worse, verse 8 explains to us that hardly anybody took note of what was going on. Isaiah says, "As for his generation, those who lived during his time, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people?" Isaiah says, most people thought he was dying for his own sin, that he deserved to die. But hardly anybody in that day recognized the fact or even stopped to think about the fact that Jesus wasn't dying for his own sin, he was dying for their sin. They didn't consider him worthy of their attention. If you're driving down the road on the way home this morning and you see a Chevy Chevette, do you give it a second glance? Probably not. I know a lot of you kids don't even know what a Chevy Chevette is. But if you see a Ferrari Testarossa on the way home, do you give it a second glance? Probably. Why? Because you consider it valuable and worthy of your attention. Most people in Jesus' day, they saw what was transpiring for Jesus or heard what was going on in Jesus' life, and they didn't even consider him worthy of a second look. Very few considered that he died, was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He says there, Israel was wicked, they were far from God, and yet they didn't even consider, most of them, that Jesus was dying for their rebellions and for my rebellions. That he was struck by God. It was undeserved. He had not brought it on himself. It was also in the place of another. So not only was Jesus' death voluntary, second here, this passage teaches us that Jesus' death was unfair. Jesus died unfairly. Verse 9 explains a third truth about Easter that we need to understand and how it relates to your life. Look at what verse 9 says. It says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Isaiah says that his grave was going to be with the wicked. Well, who were they? I think Isaiah is referring to the two criminals that were crucified, one on either side of the Lord. Two thieves that were put to death at the same time Jesus was, one on his right hand, one on his left. And apparently Jesus was going to end up in a common, insignificant grave with those criminals. But Isaiah interjects here, didn't happen that way because God honored Jesus' sinless life and at least allowed him to be buried in a rich man's grave. Who was that rich man? It was Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Jewish leaders who went to Pilate and asked for the body and was given it. And he and Nicodemus buried Jesus in his own grave. Why? Because he did no violence. He wasn't dying for his violent choices. And it says there that he had no deceit in his mouth. Never lied. How many of you kids could say that? When a wicked man dies, we don't blink an eye, do we? We usually say something like this when a wicked person dies. Well, he got what was coming to him. He deserved it. But when a good person that we know dies, we struggle. We say, that wasn't fair. He was such a nice person. And yet Jesus wasn't just a good person. He was a perfect person. He was without sin. And yet most of the people in Jesus' day and most of the people since somehow failed to see that Jesus' death was unjust. God says there was not even one lie on his mouth. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2:22 when he says, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the third truth that Isaiah 53 teaches us about Jesus' death and resurrection is that Jesus died sinlessly. For whatever reason he died, it wasn't for his own sin because he had none of his own. So you ask yourself, was this some terrible accident then? This wasn't fair. This wasn't right. Why would a good person die? Why would a perfect man die? And maybe we wonder, did the God of heaven lose control of the world for just a couple days when this transpired? Certainly, if God was in control, he wouldn't allow his innocent son to be unfairly killed, would he? And yet Isaiah explains more about Jesus' death and resurrection, that it wasn't some terrible accident, some unfortunate turn of events that God the Father wasn't powerful enough to stop. But fourth truth that this passage teaches us about Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus died very purposefully. Jesus died very intentionally. Look at what verse 10 says. It says, the Lord, God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see offspring, descendants. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We think, well, Christ had done nothing wrong, and doesn't God vindicate the righteous? Isn't God fair in what he does? And yet God the Father knew Christ needed to die. This is an unbelievably surprising plan. Acts 2 verse 23 tells us that Christ was delivered over to die by the predetermined plan of God. Things weren't spiraling out of God's control there on Passover 1988 years ago or so. God didn't lose control for a couple days and then regain, but it was too late. His son was already dead. This was all a part of the predetermined plan of God. And it says Jesus suffered there, and if he would lay his life down as a guilt offering, just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the guilt offering was a sacrifice that the Jews were supposed to bring to the tabernacle or to the temple when they had unintentionally committed a sin, and then they became aware, oh, that was against God's law. So they were to bring a sacrifice and offer it on their behalf for their sin. They offered it. They were the guilty one. And yet Isaiah says, God the Father asked the Son to be the guilt offering himself, to be the sacrifice himself. Not because he recognized, well, I've done sin, but because he was the guilt offering for other people. And God says, if you'll do this, you'll see descendants. There will be many that will be brought into the Christian faith because of your death, because of your sacrifice. And he tells Jesus, you will prolong your days. Well, how does that happen? Because Jesus died. He was put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and his body was there. Well, though the resurrection isn't explicitly mentioned in this passage, its fingerprints are all over this passage. Because if Jesus is going to see descendants, see spiritual children come to faith, and if he's going to prolong his days, then something has to happen, and that something was called the resurrection. On that Sunday morning, when those ladies came to the tomb to anoint his body, and they found the angels, and they said, he's not here, he's risen. That's what happened. And because Jesus has done that, he willingly laid down his life, says in the end of verse 10, God's pleasure will succeed in his hand. God's plan was fulfilled. Jesus accomplished the Father's will. Was Jesus aware that he was doing this? Sure he was. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus would say, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. It wasn't that the Father was powerless to resist the plans of Pilate and the Jewish leaders. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't have called a gazillion angels to come down and save him from this death. It wasn't that he couldn't come off the cross when they were mocking him and saying, come down and we'll believe. It wasn't that he couldn't do any of those things. He had to stay on the cross to obey the Father's plan. And Jesus himself knew that he had to do this not for his sin, but for ours. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Jesus said, it's not like I'm powerless here not to do anything. I'm the God of the universe. I can do whatever I want. But he says, I willingly sacrifice my life on the behalf of other people. Well, imagine if you were Peter, James, or John, or Mary, or Martha, or one of these, and your master's just been crucified. He's the one that you thought was going to bring you deliverance and salvation, and now his body's lying in a grave. When you think you've lost someone that's very important to you. We see this at funerals sometimes, don't we? Maybe a funeral of an unbeliever, and the wailing and the weeping and the grief that is just overwhelming because they feel they've lost someone and they don't know whether they'll ever see them again. Not too long ago, a dad in South Carolina thought he had lost his son. A man named Lewis Jordan, who's about my age, set out off the South Carolina coast into the Atlantic Ocean to do some fishing on his 35-foot sailboat. And he got out a little ways from shore and got out in the Gulf Stream. But things went bad very quickly. His boat capsized. His mast broke, and in the fall, he broke his shoulder. So he's out by himself. Broken shoulder, can't repair the mast. Somehow he gets the boat upright, which I'm not sure how he did that, but gets the boat upright. Has no way to control or steer this. His GPS and cell phone had gone in the water with him, so he's got no way of communicating with anybody. And so he drifts at sea for 66 days. How do you live on a dysfunctional sailboat for 66 days with a broken shoulder? Well, allegedly he waited until his shoulder had healed up and repaired the mast, kind of jimmy-rigged the mast so that he could direct it a little bit, but not enough to get back into shore. He relates that as he was out there, he depended on rainwater. He had a 25-gallon bucket that he was able to fill up with rainwater, and he used that once his supply had run out. Once his food supply had run out, allegedly he depended on catching fish. He discovered that as he would wash his clothes in the ocean and leave them hanging out the back, that the fish were attracted to that and would come up and swim in between his laundry, and he could catch them that way, and he survived, even saying he tried jellyfish. Well, 66 days, his dad thinks he's gone, his dad thinks he's dead. And by this point, he's drifted out in the Atlantic 300 kilometers from shore. And coincidentally, providentially, a German cargo ship comes along and finds him and rescues him after 66 days. And can you imagine the joy of his father? His father said this. He said, "I thought I had lost him." When there's someone that you care about that you think is gone forever, and yet you realize they're not gone, amazing joy. And on that resurrection morning, as those ladies came to the tomb, and as they began to discover what had happened, unbelievable joy flooded their hearts because the person that they were depending on for salvation hadn't failed them. It wasn't that he was powerless to resist those who put him to death. That he was alive, and it was all part of the Father's plan. So Jesus died very purposefully. He died in the Father's plan. Verse 11 records for us what Jesus' death is also about. Verse 11 says this. It says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see it and will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Isaiah says, because of the trouble that Jesus underwent in his death, it was difficult. The cross work was difficult, but he says it was a sufficient payment. God the Father saw it and was satisfied. He put his stamp of approval on Christ's sacrifice. It was a sufficient payment for the saving of mankind's souls. Jesus declared this right before he died, before he gave up his spirit on the cross in John 19:30. He said, "It is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's a sufficient sacrifice. I've done the Father's will." He had completed what was necessary for mankind to be saved. So what two results will come from Jesus' death? It says there that the righteous one will make many righteous. Not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be forgiven. But he says many will. By his knowledge, he knew what was needed to be done for sinners to be saved. And because he was righteous, he can make many righteous. What does that mean? It means God looks at you and says, instead of being guilty and condemned and on your way to hell, he says, you're forgiven, you're right before me. Because he will make many righteous. Well, how could he do that? It says, by bearing their iniquities, and that word bear means to carry. Maybe some here this morning that you're carrying a heavy load and you're weighted down because of the guilt of your sin. Maybe your impurity, maybe you're lying. Maybe failures from the past are weighing you down with the guilt. And you know you're a sinner, but you don't know what to do with that sin. And he says there's somebody who will carry that for you. Take that off of you. He took it on to himself. Well, how did the Father respond to Jesus' sacrifice? Well, verse 12 explains that. So the fifth truth about Jesus' death and resurrection from Isaiah 53 is that Jesus died substitutionally. I don't know if that's a word or not. I made it up. It may be, it may not be. But I didn't really know a better way to express it in a way that we'd understand. Basically means Jesus died in our place. What's the sixth truth? How will the Father respond to this? Well, Isaiah explains in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. God the Father says, I will reward the Lord Jesus for his costly obedience. And Isaiah pictures it like a victorious general in this day returning from the battle, and he'd won and he's brought his prisoners and the spoils that they captured, and they come back into their capital city and people are lining the streets for this victory parade, and they're shouting to their king and their general how great he is. And God says, I will honor my son for his costly obedience. I will let him rejoice with those that he has won forgiveness for. For those that accept his forgiveness, his death in their place, he says, he will get to divide the spoil among the mighty. He will get to enjoy his victory with them. Well, has this happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. This is heaven. Why? It says he poured out his soul unto death. It says he was counted with the transgressors, with the rebels. Who's this a reference to? I think maybe it's a reference again to those two thieves that Jesus was killed between. There were three of them there that day. Two were guilty, one wasn't guilty, but they all three died that day. It says Jesus was counted among the rebels, even though he wasn't one. And it says, he bore. The idea of that word bore is to lift up off. He lifted up off of their backs the sins of many. Some of you have experienced that. Many of you probably have experienced that, that the Lord has lifted up the sin off of you. It says there, he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus died with the rebels, but he died for the rebels. So what happened as Jesus died there? One of the thieves, who was justly dying for his crimes, continued to mock Jesus and to heap scorn on him and to laugh at him, to add insult to injury. And the other thief, he was doing that at first, but then at some point there, as Jesus is hanging on the cross there for several hours before he finally dies, one of the thieves sees what's going on. God opens his eyes and he sees that Jesus is not dying for his own sin, that Jesus is dying for his sin, the sin of the thief. And so he scolds the other criminal who's reviling Jesus and says, "This man has done nothing worthy of death, but we deserve our fate. We're getting what we deserve." And he turns to Jesus in his agony as he's hanging there on the cross, and he says, "Lord Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" What was his heart saying at that point? The thief was saying, "Jesus, I understand what you're doing. I see it now. You're dying for my sin so that I can live eternally with you in heaven, in paradise." And he says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus died there among two thieves. He was numbered with transgressors. One thief rejected, one thief accepted. One thief ended up in hell. One thief was forgiven and ended up in heaven. The sixth truth that Isaiah gives us about Jesus' death and resurrection is that Jesus will live victoriously. Jesus rose victoriously, and the Father will honor him. The message of this passage, and really the whole book of the Bible, is this, is that Jesus' death is the only thing that can bring you eternal life. Jesus' death is the only thing that can bring you eternal life. So which will it be for you? The thief who said, "No, I don't care what this man is doing, I reject him." Or will it be like the other thief who said, "I see, I understand now. Jesus isn't dying for his sin, he's dying for my sin." If you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus, Easter may not have a lot of significance to you. But when by faith you turn from your sins, you turn your back on your sins and say, "God, I don't want them anymore. I see what Jesus did for me, and I accept his offer of eternal life because he died for me." At that moment, what happens? The guilt is lifted off. The sin has been paid for. You're not carrying that weight anymore. And so there are many people that at Easter time, they're trying their dead level best to do something with their sins. Even down in the Philippines, there are those that are reenacting Christ's crucifixion and are being nailed to a cross and are being beaten and somehow thinking that that's going to do something for their sins. But you know what? They'll wake up tomorrow and they'll feel the exact same way, just with a lot more pain in their body. The sin hasn't been dealt with. It hasn't been taken away. You can't make it disappear by going to church. You can't make it disappear by being baptized. You can't make it disappear by giving charity. The only thing that can take away the guilt of your sin is if somebody more powerful than you, God Himself, comes and lifts it off of you. You say, "How does that happen, Michael?" Bible says, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You genuinely. You tell God, "God, I can't argue with you." You say, "I'm a sinner, I am. Can't argue with that. I see now that Jesus died so that I could be forgiven. His death can give me life, and I want that life, and so I turn from my sins and I accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness." The Bible says if that's real, if that's genuine, at that moment, you're forgiven. Would you bow your heads, please? It's nice to get a holiday because of Easter, but that's not what Resurrection Sunday is all about. For many of you, you know what Resurrection Sunday is all about because you've had the burden of your sin lifted off of you. So this morning, I think the appropriate response for you, if you're a Christian already, is to tell the Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you for dying in my place. Thank you that your death gave me life. That one day I'll share in that victory with you, and I look forward to that day. But if you are not yet a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus, there's one response that I'm not going to twist your arm into. I'm not going to try and trick you into like a used car salesman. I'm not going to try and manipulate you in any way. I've just laid out for you what the Bible says. And you have to make the decision whether you believe it, accept it, for yourself, or you reject it. And as you make that decision, I want to encourage you, don't reject the only one who can lift that sin off of you. If you reject the Lord Jesus, there's no way for your sin to be dealt with. He is the only one who can lift your sin off of you. He's the only one that can give you eternal life. So maybe for the first time today, you've seen that, you understand that. There at your seat, you can cry out to the Lord in your heart. Turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. If you need to make that decision, I plead with you as your friend. Don't delay. Turn from your sins. Accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness. And have that guilt of your sin taken away forever. I would encourage you to do that right now. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in the opportunity to remember this wonderful passage. And for every believer here, I hope their heart is filled with even more joy than when they came in this morning, remembering that you died in our place. We didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve what you got. What a wonderful exchange. You got our sin and we got your righteousness. We're thankful for that, Lord. Thankful that because of the resurrection, we can be justified. And so many in this room have. Lord, there may be some here this morning. We obviously don't know hearts. Only you know hearts. But if there's anyone here this morning that is still carrying the guilt of their sin, help them to turn to Jesus and experience that wonderful forgiveness that you provide. Now, thank you for this day, Father. Send us on our way with great joy in our hearts. And bless us as we return on Wednesday and then next Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name.